Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Few people from the ancient world still capture our imagination as much as the Apostle Paul does. His 13 letters, written 2,000 years ago, make up more than half of the New Testament, and I believe explode with relevance today as much as they did 2,000 years ago. Next to Jesus Christ, Paul, whom we also know as Saul of Tarsus, is the most important person in the New Testament, and he remains exceptional in church history. There's nobody in church history save the Lord Jesus Christ through whom God accomplished more than the Apostle Paul. Last week we looked at his fateful experience on the road to Damascus, that experience that changed him into the man that God used to change the world. And I'd like to pick up the story where we left off last week in the middle of Acts chapter 9, where now the delegation of men traveling with Saul led him to Damascus, but now for a different reason. He arrives in Damascus rather stunned by his Damascus Road experience. As you can imagine, his colleagues who were with him were stunned as well. The Bible tells us Saul did not eat or drink anything for 3 days. He was so stunned. Meanwhile, the Lord spoke to a man named Ananias, who was already positioned in the Syrian city of Damascus. And the Lord said to Ananias, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man named Tarsus, named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Now, knowing of Saul's murderous reputation, Ananias objected. And can you blame him? He was like, "I don't know that I can go hang out with this guy, Saul." But the book of Acts tells us the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him," listen to this, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And thankfully, Ananias obeyed the Lord, and he went to Saul. He laid hands on him. The Bible says scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. The Bible also tells us that Saul of Tarsus, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Who'd have thunk? Who'd have thunk? Saul was a changed man, having experienced, well, as we talked about last week, a Jesus revolution. His encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus led to a renovation of Saul's heart and the complete reorientation of his life mission. And for the privilege of knowing Christ, he would later talk about how he counted as loss all that he once considered an advantage. The religious resume that Saul of Tarsus, this esteemed rising Pharisee, had built for himself was now rubbish. It meant nothing to him in light of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, Saul remained in Damascus for a few days and told everybody who cared to listen that Jesus was the Christ. He wasted no time testifying to the risen Christ. Luke writes, "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" You would expect people to receive him well, but no, they didn't. Things did not immediately go well for Saul. Naturally, the Jews were skeptical about his rumored transformation, and can you blame them? Imagine Osama bin Laden or Khalid Sheikh Mohammed, you know, suddenly professing their love for America and their love for Jesus. We would be skeptical too. And that's the way it was in the first century. People started off with great skepticism about this Saul of Tarsus who came to faith in Christ. And when Saul learned that the Jews were plotting to kill him, well, he escaped Damascus in a rather humbling way. He escaped in the middle of the night. Some of his friends assisted him by lowering him in a basket through a hole in the city's wall. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. Paul also refers to it in his letter, second letter to the Corinthians. And from that point forward, Saul fled to Arabia. To Arabia. And like Elijah who fled to Arabia after he defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, you know, and got scared because Jezebel, you know, said she was out for him. Elijah flees to Arabia. And remember, zealous Saul, in the zeal tradition of Israel, now he does what Elijah did. He flees to Arabia, to that same region, and spent 3 years in Arabia before returning to Damascus. Now, in the first century, Arabia was a vast desert area with a few cities connected by trade routes. If you went there back then, you would bump into some Bedouin tribes here and there, but it was a pretty vast, deserty kind of area. Arabia in Saul's time also included the Sinai Peninsula, where Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. You see a little bit of what Saul is doing? He didn't flee to Arabia by accident. No, he goes, in the spirit of Elijah, goes to that region, and also back to what you could argue was the starting point for ancient Israel, the time when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. What was he doing in Arabia for 3 years? Some people refer to this as the beginning of Saul's silent years. It's difficult to imagine that he remained completely silent about Jesus for 3 years, but we have no record of Saul having a conversation with anybody about Jesus or preaching a sermon about Jesus. No doubt he spent time debriefing his Damascus Road experience and having some time with Jesus, I would suspect. Just sort of letting Jesus connect the Old Testament dots now to Messiah. You know, Saul was an esteemed student of the Torah and of the Old Testament. He was a rising Pharisee. He knew the scriptures well, but he hadn't connected that last dot until he met the risen Christ, Messiah Jesus, on the Damascus Road. Perhaps it was in Arabia that Saul also learned directly from the Lord Jesus Christ just how much he must suffer for the cause of Christ. During this time, he had no interaction with the apostles in Jerusalem. He makes the point in his letter to the Galatians that the gospel that he preached by me was not man's gospel. He was saying, no, I didn't go up to Jerusalem and confer with Peter or sit around with John or some of the other disciples to kind of figure this out. He went and departed to Arabia. 3 years he was there, he tells us in his letter to the Galatians. And after that time, Saul returned to Tarsus by way of Jerusalem, where things heated up for him again. Acts tells us that he preached boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He disputed the Greeks, the Hellenists, and he learned of another plot to kill him. And that's when some of his good friends, his loyal brothers in Christ, swiftly grabbed him and brought him out of Jerusalem down to Caesarea. You're following the map here? And then on to Tarsus, his hometown. Now, it's difficult to pinpoint exactly how much time Saul spent in Tarsus, but some say for up to 10 years. Yeah, 3 years in Arabia, up to, I don't know, 6, 8, maybe 10 years in Tarsus before Saul ever makes it to Antioch, Syria, where he begins his first missionary journey. Maybe God sent him into seclusion so that all the suspicion and all the opposition and the controversy surrounding the conversion of Saul of Tarsus died down just a little bit. And also so that Paul understood just how monumental his ministry calling would be to take the gospel to the Gentile world and the kind of opposition that he would experience. That brings us to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and 14 record Paul's first missionary journey. This is where Luke begins to call him Paul and not Saul. And years later, after Saul had gone through his time in Arabia and he was in Tarsus, Barnabas sought out Saul in Tarsus and brings him to Antioch of Syria, which was the third largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. Historians tell us there were up to 1 million people in this city. And by Acts 13, Syrian Antioch becomes the center of church activity. It, in effect, replaces Jerusalem, where Peter and James and other apostles rose to prominence. No, now the shift has come to the city of Antioch in Syria. And that's where we pick it up in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, where Luke writes, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." By the way, this will be the last time Saul is listed last in the order of any private prophets and teachers. "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Next to that fateful day on the road to Damascus, the most significant day in Paul's life and ministry was when his friend Barnabas invited him to join the ministry team in Antioch. I picture the Apostle Paul saying yes before, you know, he could get Antioch out of his mouth, you know, packing his bags, swiftly moving from Tarsus to Antioch. Maybe he had heard that this is where things were happening, and he wanted to be a part of that. Others had kept their distance from the former terrorist from Tarsus, but I love how Barnabas, who's also known as Mr. Encouragement in the book of Acts, Barnabas sought out Saul. He maybe sensed his potential in ministry, sought him out, befriended him, and invited him to come back to this bustling Roman city, probably somewhere in the area of 45 to 47 AD. And Saul was among the prophets and among the teachers in Antioch when, yes, the Holy Spirit, and this is how it works, folks, the Holy Spirit set apart Barnabas and Saul. Why not the others? We don't know. There's no room for argument here. This is what the Holy Spirit wanted to do. I want Barnabas and I want Saul. And they formed the first gospel missionary team, and the church sent them out. Wow. This was a significant day in the early church. And it's a significant day in any church when God calls out some people and says, "I want you to go." And they dare to go. Now, the book of Acts mentions at least 40 different cities in the ancient world. It almost presents a bit of a geography challenge. If you weren't very good in geography, maybe your mind's going to, you know, blur a little bit. I provided some maps, helpful maps in your notes there, and maybe you can follow along that way. But the book of Acts is more than just a missionary's travel log. It really is a record of how the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ advanced to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus told his disciples it would. "You are my witnesses in Jerusalem." They did a great job in Jerusalem, but everyone kind of got comfortable in Jerusalem. It took the Lord turning up the heat. In Acts chapter 8, persecution came, scattered and dispersed the believers. You say, "Oh, what are you doing, Lord?" Well, I'm carry the gospel with you to the ends of the earth. The gospel came all the way to Antioch and some other places. The gospel was on the move. And on their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas travel to no less than 7 cities, starting and ending with Syrian Antioch. And they first set sail for the island of Cyprus, which was Barnabas's home. Let's pick it up in verse 4 of chapter 13. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them." This is John Mark. "And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God." Oh, that was news to sweet news to Barnabas and Saul's ears to hear that an esteemed leader like Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, wanted to hear the word of God. It didn't take long for that gospel door to swing wide open to these missionaries. And Sergius Paulus summoned Paul and Barnabas to hear the word of God, Acts tells us. However, Bar-Jesus got in the way. Bar-Jesus, also known as Elymas the magician, he opposed the meeting. The Bible says he was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Oh, be careful, Bar-Jesus. Don't you get in the way of the gospel. In fact, when Paul heard what Bar-Jesus was doing, trying to prevent this meeting from taking place, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 9, strap on your seatbelts here. Here's what Paul said to him, "You son of the devil." That's right. It's in the scriptures. Paul looked at Elymas, says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, of righteousness rather, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Paul spoke directly to this man, parted his hair right down the middle. And most people today could not handle the bold confrontations of missionary Paul. We don't have the constitution for it today. But I love that this is in the scripture. You get in the way of the gospel. Listen, we need somebody like Paul to set you straight. And Paul does this with Bar-Jesus. I can imagine some people saying, "Now, Paul, don't speak so harshly to the man. He's a friend of mine. Be kind to him." No, you son of the devil, get out of the way of the gospel. You get in the way of the gospel in any way, shape, or form, and you deserve a rebuke like this. Never underestimate Paul's zealousness for the gospel or the need for such boldness and zealousness today. Now, this was not the first time that Paul received opposition to the gospel, and it wouldn't be the last. I suppose some of what the Lord was teaching him in Arabia and all those years in Tarsus was, "Saul, I know you got rhino skin already, but toughen it up even more. Let me tell you how much you'll have to suffer for my name's sake." Now, the ministry team led by Paul departed Paphos and set sail for Perga in Pamphylia. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Eventually, they made their way to Antioch Pisidia. Now, don't confuse all the Antioch cities. This goes back to Antiochus Epiphanes, a figure we find in the intertestamental period, about 165 or so AD, the Hitler of that time who tried to annihilate the Jews. The Maccabean revolt that you read about in the intertestamental period dates back to that time. Like Alexander the Great, who named all kinds of cities after himself, Alexandria this, Alexandria that, Antiochus Epiphanes named cities after himself too. Saul and Barnabas started in Syrian Antioch. Now they're going to Antioch Pisidia, 100 miles north and about 3,600 feet above sea level. This was the time that John Mark departed. And he returned to Jerusalem, and Paul was not pleased with John Mark's decision to abandon the mission midstream. A little bit later in Acts chapter 15, we find Barnabas and Saul in a heated dispute over whether or not to include John Mark in the next missionary journey. And Paul and Barnabas part ways. And we'll talk about that later as we get to Acts chapter 15. In the meantime, Paul and the team went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, where Paul was given an opportunity to share an encouraging word. Oh, what an opportunity. Love it. Love it as a pastor when somebody says, "Pastor, will you share an encouraging word?" You bet I will. And Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 16, records the first sermon that Paul preached. And as you might imagine, Paul connects with his Jewish audience. He always went to the synagogue first, because as he writes later in the book of Romans, the gospel came to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. He starts in the synagogue. He recalls their spiritual history, starting with their deliverance from Egyptian slavery. Then he travels rhetorically through many, many centuries until he arrives at King David in the Old Testament. And he says in Acts 13 and verse 23, "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." Every Jewish person knew that Messiah would come through the Davidic line. Now Saul, after his time in Arabia and in Tarsus and all that time, Jesus teaching him by revelation, was connecting the dot. Through King David came Messiah. Yes, Saul, Paul, you're right about that. Oh, Messiah, Jesus. Oh, I can just imagine by now every Jew in the synagogue leaning into the conversation and wondering, does Paul think Jesus, whom Pilate crucified, was the Messiah? Are you kidding me? The Old Testament says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. That's why even today many Jewish people, blinded as they are, cannot see Jesus as the Messiah. But Saul in his sermon did not leave Jesus on the tree. He goes on in verse 31, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Wherever Saul, now Paul, went with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was center stage. He would go through all kinds of Old Testament history to connect with his Jewish audience, but he would connect the dots to Jesus, Messiah, who died on that cross, yes, took our curse on the cross, the curse of our own sin, but he didn't stay there. He rose triumphantly from the dead. And Paul goes on here to appeal to the firsthand eyewitnesses. He says, for many days after he rose from the dead, he appeared. He appeared. And it's those firsthand eyewitness accounts that we have in this book called the Bible. I always kind of smile a little bit, especially as we approach the Easter season. And I think of... I think at least of some people who are skeptical of the resurrection. They want to rewrite history and say, no, this is what really happened 2,000 years ago. You weren't there. Should we trust you? Dr. Who Daddy at the university trying to rewrite something that took place 2,000 years ago when the first-hand eyewitnesses recorded what they saw. That's the strongest evidence you can have in a court of law, firsthand eyewitnesses. I was there. This is what I saw. This is what I wrote down. And Saul appeals to that. Paul appeals to that. And he eventually gets to Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10 as he's talking about the resurrection. And he quotes David, who says, "For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, the Jews have always known Psalm chapter 16 to be a messianic psalm. But the big question in Psalm 16 and verse 10 is, was David talking about himself or the Messiah? And Saul goes on to say, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, meaning his body decayed. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. He's saying, listen, David, he's not writing about himself. Because David died, he went into the grave, his body started to decay, it saw corruption. But this Jesus died, went into the grave, 3 days later rose from the dead, his body did not see corruption. You see how Paul is connecting those Old Testament messianic dots here? What he wants these Jewish believers to see is that this refers to Jesus, Messiah. Now you can imagine that his word of encouragement caused no small stir. In fact, some people responded by placing their faith in the risen Christ that day, while others did not, and others resisted Paul's further ministry. The strong Jewish resistance compelled Paul to remind Israel of the Lord's purpose for her. Again, he quotes from the Old Testament, "I have made you, Israel, a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." But they had rejected him. A large number did. And the opposition came against Paul. And this was the time that Paul turned his ministry to the Gentiles. This is what God had called him to do in the first place. You are my chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. By the way, can I just insert here? You're a chosen instrument too, child of God. To whom does God want you to take the gospel? I can guarantee you it has something to do with the circle of influence you have in your family, in your neighborhood, in your place of work. You might be the only Jesus people see or the only opportunity they have to hear the gospel. They would never darken the doors of a church like this. Are you ready to go with the gospel? Or have you adopted a missionary mindset that says, I'm willing to go? Well, then Paul turns his ministry toward the Gentiles. He does something so beautiful here. He shakes the dust off his feet against the people, and then he departs. And after he does that, Paul and the missionary team make their way to another city, Iconium, located in the Roman province of Galatia. And there many Jews and Gentiles believed the gospel message that Paul delivered, but unbelieving Jews stirred up trouble for Paul, inciting a plan to stone him. That was a means of execution. You pick up a stone and just hurl it at the guy. And just keep hurling stones until he falls over and dies. This happened to Stephen, remember, in Acts chapter 7, the first martyr of the church. God gave Paul and the others there the ability to perform miracles, validating their ministry credentials in the sight of everybody. But eventually the opposition was so strong that they fled to two more cities, to Lystra and to Derbe, about 18 miles southwest of Iconium. Now, in Lystra, like the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul healed a crippled man. And when news spread about, Paul and Barnabas healing this crippled man, you know what happened? The people came running. They were so excited. They said, oh, you must be gods. The gods have arrived. And Paul and Barnabas got their first taste of the superstition in this city. And they pointed them to the living God who made all things. Let's pick it up in Acts 14 and verse 12. It says, Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness. He never does. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. A superstitious city, given over to the worship of all the Greek gods and the mythology of that time. The priest of Zeus was kind of the big guy, big religious guy in the city, and he got news of what was happening. He took the opportunity to encourage the people to honor Jupiter. Jupiter was the patron god of the city. And as much as Paul and Barnabas resisted this sort of mythological promotion, you're gods, oh, we're going to come worship you. They tried as they would. Verse 18 says, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Now, sometimes we read a story like that in the Bible and we think, oh, those ancient people are so backwards, worshiping gods. No, they were actually pretty sophisticated people, zealous about their mythology. But like Saul of Tarsus, his zeal was pointed in the wrong direction. And we're not unlike them today in our idolatry. You know what the idolatry of our age is? It's self. Wow. And now we have all kinds of platforms. They're called social media platforms to worship self, the selfie. And just to bow down and worship self. Our idolatry is also caught up in earth worship. You ever heard of climate change? Oh, dig deep. Dig deep. It is the worship. It is Romans chapter 1. They worshiped the creation rather than the creator. Passionate, passionate people. Zealous about their earth worship. But misguided in their zeal. Now, it was not long before opposing Jews from Antioch and Iconium showed up in Lystra to trouble Paul's ministry again. They persuaded the crowds to turn against Paul. And this led to the crowds dragging Paul outside of the city gates to stone him. And they did that. The first of several times Paul and his ministry got stoned. Remember when Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus, "Hey, you know, take him on into the city, and I will teach him just how much he will have to suffer for my sake." And here came some of it. Such heated opposition, they stoned Paul. They left him for dead outside the city. Oh, how quickly things change. One minute they were calling them gods and came to worship them, and the next minute they're treating him like criminals and executing them. But that's what happened to Jesus, right? Yeah. On Palm Sunday, he rides into the city on the foal of a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah's ministry. They're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Just a few days later, he hears, "Crucify him, crucify him." It changed that quickly. And it can for you and for me as well. I believe this is some of what the Apostle Paul was thinking about when he wrote in his letter to the Philippians, "I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection." And then he adds, "in the fellowship of his sufferings." You see, to suffer like Jesus puts you in a kind of a rare proximity to him. I liken it to two soldiers who are in the foxhole together. Oh, you can hear stories about the conflict here or the conflict there, the world war here, the world war there. Nothing like two soldiers who were in the foxhole together as the bullets are flying. You know, they experience the same thing. The fellowship of his sufferings. Are you willing to go there? Do you want intimacy with Jesus enough to say, "I want to know him"? Oh, yes, in the power of his resurrection. Give me more Holy Spirit power. But here's Paul gets to know Jesus in a way that few of us are willing to. I'm not asking for it, and you shouldn't ask for it either. But when the opposition comes, when we suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about you being a jerk for Jesus. That's not suffering. That's just being a jerk, right? But I'm talking about, you know, legitimate opposition and suffering, something you lose, maybe your own life. You say, "Oh, that doesn't happen today." Type into your internet browser, "the persecuted church," and tell me it doesn't happen around the world today. And I believe there's a special intimacy with Jesus when we experience some of the same opposition and retribution that he experienced. Paul was gritty, wasn't he? He's a tough guy. Tough guy. Let's read on in Acts 14 and verse 20. "But when the disciples gathered about him," he's outside the city now, left for dead, pile of stones all around him. "When the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city." Wait a minute. He rose up and entered this. He went back to the place where they did this to him. You got it. "And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch." Who does that? Why would he go back there? "But he returned, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." You think? Paul could speak that with authority and personal experience. "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Paul was less concerned about his personal safety as he was about planting churches and pouring into those churches, appointing elders, and praying over them and getting them established in the word. He returns to the place where they stoned him to strengthen those believers. And then on his way back, he eventually comes back through some of the same cities to do the same thing, makes his way back to Syrian Antioch where he started. He reports to the church that sent him out, and they give glory to God for all that God had done. Paul's first missionary journey. It's a doozy, isn't it? Wait till we get to the second and the third one and his journey to Rome. In the meantime, just some take-home principles I want to share with you. Number one, dare to go. Dare to go. I can't find anybody more daring in the church age than the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary the church has ever witnessed. And Christians who dare to go with the gospel adopt a missionary mindset. For them, the fields are widened to harvest. And the mission field, though it goes to the ends of the earth, the mission field for those dare to go Christians starts right outside their front door. Don't tell me you want to be a missionary in China if you're not a missionary in your own backyard. Start there. Start there. Demonstrate your commitment to the gospel here. Sometimes it's easy to go someplace where nobody knows you. Not as much at risk, right? No, start here. And that's where most of us will be. But do we have a dare to go mentality? Have we adopted a missionary mindset where we see the fields are widened to harvest all around us? These dare to go believers also embrace the Great Commission as though Jesus spoke it directly to them. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You take it personally. And the kinds of Jesus followers I'm talking about here also dare to pray like the prophet Isaiah. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, shortly after Isaiah had that experience in the heavenly worship service, and he heard the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And toward the end of that experience, Isaiah prayed this, "Lord, here I am, send me." Do you dare to pray that way? Here am I, Lord, send me. Yeah, send me, Lord, as long as you don't disrupt my comfort zone. As long as it's right here, Lord, that you want to serve me. That's fine. But I just believe that Paul, the example of Paul's first missionary journey might be something calling some to go. To go to a place that he's put on your heart. This church, Atlantic Shores Baptist Church, has a long history of God, through the Holy Spirit, tapping some people on the shoulder and saying, go. And we pray for them every week, and we support their ministries. But more of that needs to happen, and maybe God is calling you. So dare to go. Secondly, be bold, but expect opposition to the gospel. There was nobody more bold, more daring, more gritty in nature, but graceful in spirit at the same time than the Apostle Paul. But he didn't see his gospel work through rose-colored glasses. He knew opposition was coming. That time in Arabia, that time in Tarsus, no doubt that was time where Jesus just reminded him again and again how much he will suffer for the cause of Christ. Just expect it. Jesus said to his disciples more broadly, in this world, you will have tribulation. You'll have trouble. You'll have people opposing you. Sometimes the opposition comes from within. That's where most of my opposition in 30 years has come, from this person or that person who has opposed the advancement of the gospel in some way and opposed leadership and all that. The first opposition Saul received was from within the synagogue. And then there's opposition from without, and we'll get to that later. But expect it. But expect it. If God is calling you even into vocational ministry, you know, you're not boarding a carnival cruise ship. You're boarding a battleship. You're on the front lines of spiritual warfare. You better expect a few of those, you know, bullets flying by. Those are the fiery darts of the devil coming at you. Be bold, but expect opposition to the gospel. And then finally, stay humble. Even when people elevate you. Can you believe that those folks in Lystra were ready to call Barnabas and Saul gods? It reminds me of the time that some people came up to John the Baptist and said, hey, John, what do you say about yourself? Are you Elijah? Are you a prophet? John, are you the Messiah? John, you're looking a little Messiah-like these days. And that would have been very tempting to anybody but John, who had his heart fashioned in the desert and in alone time with God, where he learned, no, I'm not even worthy to tie the sandals of the Messiah. You got the wrong guy. Most people couldn't walk away from such adulation. They'd look in the mirror and say, you know, I am looking a little Messiah-like today. Maybe I should run with this and see where it gets me. Not John, and not Saul or Paul, and not Barnabas. I said, guys, we're not gods. We're people just like you. They stayed humble. I always say, stay humble or God will humble you. He's been dealing with pride for a long, long time, starting with Lucifer. He has a way of dealing with that and even, you know, siphoning that away from your heart so you can humbly serve him. Time in Arabia and Tarsus probably did that for Paul, so that he walked very humbly throughout all of his ministry, surprised as he was at every turn, surprised by the grace of God, surprised that God would call somebody like him who had such a checkered past, whom everyone was skeptical about. They stayed away from it for upwards of a decade or more until his friend comes and says, hey, come on over here and join the team. What an amazing servant of the Lord he is. And that's why, except for Jesus Christ, he is the most important figure that we run into in the New Testament.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.